Have you ever felt like giving up? Or have you ever lost hope or begun to lose heart? Maybe you can think of something that's relatively inconsequential. Maybe you've been on a sports team, for example, maybe a church softball team, let's say. And you come to the game and you look at your opposing team and you realize that they are stacked. They have guys all throughout the lineup who can hit the long ball very easily. But you're going to play the game. You're encouraged anyway. You think that you can pull it out. But as you start to play, you realize that, yes, they are actually able to hit that long ball. And they start to pull away. The scoreboard begins to show the numbers, the runs coming in. And after a while, it looks like you're so far behind. The deficit is just too great to overcome. You lose hope. Or maybe it's a chore that you have. Maybe children, you've experienced this. And in the fall, perhaps you think of how there are all these leaves to rake. You begin to rake these leaves and make these piles. And the piles just can begin to grow and grow. And it seems as though you'll never finish. You become overwhelmed. You can lose hope or begin to lose heart. But maybe you can think of examples in your life that are not so inconsequential. Maybe something of more eternal significance. Maybe there's some of you in this room who have struggled in your marriage. It wasn't what you expected. It's a lot harder than you thought. You feel misunderstood by your spouse. At times you feel neglected. You begin to lose hope or to lose heart. Or perhaps you're someone this evening who has struggled in your Christian life. Feels like every day is taking one step forward, followed by taking two steps backwards. You continue to struggle with sin, remaining sin. You hate it. You wrestle with it. And you struggle feeling the pull of this world. At times it feels like it's just too much. You lose heart. In a certain sense, this evening, that's the situation that we see with this father of a demon-possessed boy, isn't it? He's likely tried hundreds of things to try to help his son. And one after another, all of these attempts at a remedy have all failed. And he even came to Jesus' disciples, and they failed as well. And he is losing heart. But with Jesus, what we see this evening is a miracle occurs. And it's a miracle that's like the other miracles in this kind of center section. It's different in its purpose from the other miracles. Remember, before Peter makes that great profession or confession that Jesus is the Christ, there were many miracles. But then after that kind of watershed moment, there's only three miracles that occur. The miracles before that watershed moment really are pointing out Jesus' identity, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. But the miracles that occur afterwards, like the one with the blind man at Bethsaida, and the one that we'll see later with blind Bartimaeus, they serve not only to show Jesus' identity, but they also work kind of like a parable or an object lesson to teach his disciples. That's what we see even in this miracle this evening. Jesus is teaching his disciples and he's teaching us to be a people, in the words of the Apostle Paul, who do not lose heart. That as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, we are enabled then to walk by faith and not by sight. And so this evening, I want us to consider, really, there's one main overarching point, and that is the necessity of faith. But we're going to divide it into four sections as we work through this passage. So we'll see the necessity of faith in kind of four things. We'll see first the case of demon possession. Then secondly, the cry of Jesus against unbelief. Then thirdly, the cure for weak faith. And finally, the cause of the disciples' failure. So as we consider this theme of the necessity of faith, let's start by thinking about this case of a demon possessed boy. You see it there clearly in verses 14 to 18. There Jesus, Peter, James, and John are coming down the mountain. It's after seeing Jesus transfigured in his glory. It's an experience at the heights, at the top of the mountain, truly a mountaintop experience, we could say. Yet now they return down to the valley. They can't stay on the mountaintop. And what is it that they find? You could say it this way. They find seeming chaos. You see it there in verse 14. When they came, the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. There's a great argument. They've come to the other nine disciples who were left at the bottom of the mountain, and they're arguing with these experts of the law. And a crowd has formed around them, perhaps gawking at what's going on. In a sense, you could think it's a bit reminiscent of what happens at Mount Sinai. Remember how the Transfiguration, in a certain sense, also mirrors the theophany of what occurs at Mount Sinai in certain ways. But remember how Moses, when he came down after spending a long time on the mountain, in Exodus chapter 32, he and Joshua are walking down the mountain. And what does Joshua turn and say to him? There's a noise of war in the camp. And as they draw nearer, what does Moses discover? It's not war, but singing and dancing around the golden calf. Chaos, unbelief, disobedience, idolatry. And here, what does Jesus, Peter, James, and John find but the disciples and scribes in the midst of a heated argument? So in verse 16, Jesus inquires, what are they arguing about? And someone answers from the crowd, and we'll learn that this is the father of this demon-possessed boy. And he explains the desperate situation there. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And then this description of what happens, he seizes him, throws him down, he foams and grinds his teeth, he becomes rigid. Symptoms that are similar to what we might call epilepsy. In fact, if you looked at Matthew's account in Matthew 17, he's called an epileptic. Uncontrollable seizures come upon him. He's thrown down. He's grinding the teeth. But we learn that this is not merely a case of epilepsy, as though we could say something like that. But it is clearly a case of demon possession. That's clear, especially from verse 22, where the father further describes the spirit. He calls it an it and says it has often cast him into fire and into water. For what purpose? To try to destroy him. What you see is a description, a picture of the purpose of the forces of darkness, their wicked designs. Satan and the demons have one great purpose, and that is to bring misery, disorder, and chaos into the lives of those God has created. They seek the utter destruction of the image of God in mankind. What a contrast this must have been for Peter, James, and John. They've just seen Jesus transfigured in glory, and now they come down to this, to an encounter with the demonic. It serves as a reminder to them of the lesson that they had learned on the mountain, that Jesus must confront the demonic and suffer before glory can come in its fullness. But for the father of this boy, you see, he's tempted to lose heart. For these nine disciples were not able to help this child. So this is this case of demon possession. But not only that, we also see the cry of Jesus against unbelief there in verse 19. He says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? It's a heartfelt cry from the Savior. A cry of righteous exasperation. And here we're reminded that Jesus is not only fully God, but he's also fully man. We've seen this many times throughout the Gospel of Mark. Mark highlights this aspect of our Savior. B.B. Warfield says this, "It belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that he was subject to all sinless emotions. He felt every human emotion, yet without sin. The full range. He knew righteous anger and indignation. He knew holy grief and sorrow. And here is an expression of righteous exasperation." He's exasperated. So he looks around, he cries out, "How long? How long do I have to endure with such unbelief?" It's similar to the Lord's cry to Moses in Numbers 14. After the spies have returned and spoken about the good fruit of the land, Caleb and Joshua encouraging them to go up. But the other faithless spies telling them, "Oh, but there are the Anakim. No, there are the giants in the land. We could never do it." And the people listened to them instead of to Caleb and Joshua. And they refused to go up into the land. And so what does the Lord say? Numbers 14, he says, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" You can think of all the signs that we've already seen in the morning series in the book of Exodus. The plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, the routing of the Egyptians, the feeding by manna from heaven, the theophany of God on Mount Sinai. So many things that they've seen. And yet the people refuse to believe. They rebel. They will not go into Canaan because they are afraid. In fact, what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 32, they are called by God a crooked and twisted generation, a perverse generation. And Jesus calls them here a faithless generation. Jesus has used this term generation before, and it's always been so far in a negative context or in a negative connotation. If you look back in Mark chapter 8, in verse 12, you remember how Jesus had crossed over again and encountered the Pharisees, and the Pharisees come to him. They're arguing with him, just like these teachers of the law are arguing with Jesus' disciples. They're arguing with him. Why? Because they're seeking from him a sign from heaven. Why? To test him. What do we see Jesus doing there in verse 12 of Mark 8? He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Again, it's a generation that's faithless, unbelieving, looking for signs when Jesus has given them ample signs. Right before this, he fed 4,000. He's given many other signs by his healing, yet they refuse to believe. You see him say the same thing or use it in a similar way in the instruction that he gives to the crowd. Back in chapter 8, verse 38. And speaking to the crowds, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And so now here he says, "How long am I to be with you, bear with you, O faithless generation?" Well, who is Jesus referring to when he speaks of this faithless generation? Well, we can say, certainly, he is referring to the scribes, these teachers or experts of the law who were arguing. After all, they are those who studied the scriptures. They should know better. They should know who this Jesus is. They searched the scriptures. They should have learned that they speak of Jesus. But all they do is look for a way to trip him up. Look for a way to bring accusations against him. Look for a way that they can accuse him so they can put him to death. All they want to do is to cause problems and to pick theological fights. They are a faithless generation. But not only is he referring to the scribes, he's also referring to the crowds. The crowds who had witnessed many of his miracles, and yet they still do not believe. It's interesting, this statement in verse 15 says, immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Why were they amazed? Because Jesus was like a celebrity to them. Not because he was the Savior, but because he'd done these amazing things. And now he's in front of them. So they're amazed, but they don't have true faith in him. We could say the statement of a faithless generation also includes the father of this boy who's struggling, who's wrestling, who's doubting. But we have to also recognize he is speaking especially of his disciples. They'd seen more than anyone else. They've been part of that inner circle. They've been privy to all sorts of things, teaching. And yet, they were not able to help this boy. They were not able to cast out this demon. And so Jesus cries out in his human nature, "O faithless generation." So we learn how even our unbelief grieves our Savior. But not only do we have this cry of Jesus against unbelief, we then see the cure for weak faith. So what does Jesus do after this cry? He calls upon them to bring the boy to him. And as they bring him, the spirit that's within this boy, this demonic spirit, causes him to convulse right in front of him. And you can see in this description here, in verse 20, this heart-wrenching description of what occurred to this father's child, that he fell to the ground, that he rolled about, that he was foaming at the mouth. It's terrifying. It had to be terrifying for this boy, and not only for the boy, but also, of course, terrifying for this father. To see his boy on the ground. The feeling of utter helplessness by the father. I can certainly sympathize with this father. Parents, can't you sympathize with him? Haven't you ever been in a situation where you realize your utter helplessness to help your child? I remember a few years ago, one of our children actually experienced a seizure. And my wife was there, and she, as we talked about it later, could feel that utter helplessness. There's nothing that she could do, really, to stop it. I felt the helplessness in a different way because I wasn't even there. I was over 1,000 miles away and heard about it and just felt all the more my utter helplessness to even be there to comfort my own wife or my child. You feel that sense of utter helplessness. What can I do? I can do nothing. That's the feeling this father has. But Jesus, in his compassion, he draws this father out because he wants to come alongside. He's going to help him. And so he draws him out and he asks him, "How long has this been happening?" The answer that's given again is it's gut-wrenching. He says, "From childhood." And we learn that this is not something recent. This has been a long-standing issue. It's been years of suffering. As he has drawn this father out, the father just expresses his utter desperation and how he is losing heart because he says, "Oh, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us, Jesus." Of course, Jesus' response is immediate because he has drawn out the real issue with his father. What does he say? "If you can." But we can sympathize with the father, can't we? After years of suffering, after this feelings of utter helplessness, and even after he's brought this boy to Jesus' disciples and they couldn't help him, Of course he's going to begin to lose heart. His hope is waning. But Jesus, he puts his finger on it. He lovingly exposes the weakness of his faith. He says to him, if you can, all things are possible to the one who believes. You see, Jesus is locating the problem. The problem is not in his ability, in Jesus' ability, in God's ability. If you can, of course he can. That's not the issue. He has the power. No, the issue is in the man's unbelief. See, Jesus is calling the man to respond in faith, to place his trust, not in himself, nor even in his own faith, but in Jesus and in his word. To look to Jesus. The amazing thing that is this father responds by doing exactly what Jesus is calling him to do. You can see it in the words that he says. It says he cries out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. One of the most encouraging statements in all of Scripture. To hear a man say, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, by that statement, what's he doing? He's actually saying, I do believe, I'm placing my faith in you. Despite my wavering feelings, I'm trusting in you, Jesus. I believe. Yet at the same time, there's the admission that it's not faith in his faith, because he says, help my unbelief. No, the object of my faith isn't in my own believing. The object of my faith is in you, Jesus. I'm confessing my weakness and my own inability even to believe. And so in my unbelief, I'm turning to you to help. Help me to believe. It's amazing. It's confession even. Of his weakness is an act of faith, ironically. And what we have here is this father serves as a picture of one who comes to the utter end of himself. And he knows the only hope is in Jesus and his power. And he stands as a picture to this whole crowd and even to the disciples saying, this is what is necessary. Coming to the end of yourself. Putting all your hope, all your faith in Jesus Christ. And what we see is Jesus then responds wondrously, doesn't he? By delivering the son from the demon. He calls him to come quickly. He sees the crowd that are pressing in. And he tells the demon to leave and to never return. Though the boy convulses, comes like one who is dead. Jesus reaches out his hand and lifted him up. And he arose. It's fascinating. That language that's used there in verse 27 is the same kind of language that was used when Jesus raised up Jairus' daughter, raising her from the dead. It's in a sense how the lifting up of this boy, though he wasn't dead, the lifting up of this boy by the hand should have reminded at least Peter, James, and John of what they saw. How Jesus is able to raise Jairus' daughter, to remind them of the resurrection, so that as they hear Jesus teaching them throughout the section when he says that he must go, suffer, and die, and on the third day rise again, that makes sense to them. You see how he's continuing to teach them even in what takes place. So you see the cure for weak faith is to place all our hope, all our trust in Jesus. The last thing I want you to notice is the cause of the disciples' failure. And here is what we see, verses 28 and 29. The disciples come to Jesus privately. It's often what occurs in Mark's gospel. And they come to him and ask him, what went wrong? How come we couldn't cast out that demon? After all, back in Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when he called the 12 to him, what did it say that he was doing? Says that he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to do what else? To have authority to cast out demons. And this is also what he does in Mark chapter 6. He sends them out, remember, on that journey, their mission. And they were given authority even there to cast out demons. And there we learn that they were successful. Mark chapter 6 verse 13 says, and they cast out many demons. So why couldn't they do it here? Jesus had given them the authority before. They'd done it before. Well, the key is what Jesus says. He answers in verse 29. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Prayer. What does Jesus point? What does he mean by such a statement? What he's saying is this: my disciples, you failed because you were relying on your own strength. You were looking to your past successes. You were still looking to your own abilities. You see, prayerlessness is a sign that we are trusting in ourselves and not in God. Then when obstacles come to us and we're not able to overcome them, we begin to lose heart. We begin to give up. Why? Because we're only looking at ourselves and our circumstances, and we've forgotten that we must look to Christ. We've lost sight of our Savior. And this is the pointed question of this text to us each this evening. How about you this evening? Are you seeking to save your own life by living in your own strength? Are you perhaps even seeking to live the Christian life apart from Christ? Or do you know your own helplessness? Are you looking to the only one who can help? Well, how can you tell? And this is what Jesus says. Look at your prayer life. Do you go through your week? Do you go through your days with each obstacle that comes without prayer? And if so, it's a sign that you've forgotten that your only hope and all your dependence must be on Christ. Prayerlessness is a sign of self-dependence. Are you one who's giving yourself to self-denying prayer? Do you realize that's what prayer is? That's part of denying yourself. Jesus calls his disciples to take up their cross, to deny themselves, to follow him. Self-denial, part of the way of self-denial is prayer. Because it's saying, I can't do it. You must. I'm casting myself, my burdens all at your feet. In Matthew's account of this incident, Jesus goes on to say that if they have faith as small as a mustard seed, then they can move mountains. And part of the point of what he's saying is it's not the amount of faith. You could have faith that's huge in amount or small as the smallest seed that they knew of, the mustard seed. It's not the amount of your faith as much as it is the object of your faith. Is your faith in Christ and wholly in him? If so, then you could move mountains. No, he doesn't mean that in a literal way. He's not talking about literal mountains, but the idea is mountains that represent this seemingly impossible obstacles. And it's drawn from the prophets, drawn from Zechariah chapter 4. Listen to what Zechariah 4 says, verses 6 and 7. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. You see, when our faith is not in our own might or our own power, but in our God, in his Spirit, then we can overcome. Then no obstacle can stand in the way. Now, don't misunderstand. Don't misuse this text. to think that it means that whatever you want, whatever whim you have, just ask, just believe. That's not the health, wealth, prosperity gospel we're speaking of. But what God has said He will do, what He has promised in His Word, you can trust Him for. That's the point. You can walk by faith in Him, in His Word, and in His power to bring it all to pass. You see, that's what we see with Jesus. Even in this passage, while we have learned the necessity of faith, we also see in this passage the faithfulness of our great King. He didn't look at His circumstances and His surroundings and lose heart. He could have. All He saw around was a faithless generation. But He didn't. He didn't give up. He continued to act in faith with mercy and compassion. He continued to teach His dull disciples and to instruct them despite their failure. And He Himself continued on the way to the cross. He continued because He trusted the promise of His Father that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured this cross, despising its shame. And at the cross, you see, He paid the penalty for all of the sins of His people, even the sin of unbelief. And by His faithfulness and by His faith and His work on the cross, His perfect life, He not only paid the penalty for our unbelief, but He also purchased for us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who, when He is given to us, enables us to believe, gives us the gift of faith, enables us to walk by faith and not by sight. Because our Savior in faith was faithful, we are saved. Trust in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank You for Your holy word. And we thank You for this gospel and the portrait it gives us, not only of those who struggle like this Father, but of our faithful Savior. Oh Lord, by Your Spirit, give us each here tonight true faith, a faith even as small as a mustard seed, but a faith in our glorious Lord Jesus. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.